Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Amen. Now the Apostle Paul is teaching us how we must walk worthy of our vocation as Christians. How are we to walk worthy of our vocation? Well, Paul teaches us how we must walk in unity with the rest of the church in chapter 4, verse 1 to 16. How we must walk in holiness according to the new man, verse 17 to 32, chapter 4. How we must walk in love, chapter 5, verse 1 to 6. How we must walk in the light, chapter 5, verse 7 to 14. And now, how we must walk in wisdom, verse 15 to verse 21. Well, last Sabbath, we saw that in order to walk in wisdom, we must walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. To walk circumspectly is to walk carefully, diligently. But now Paul does not stop there. He has just spoken about how the days are evil, and therefore we should redeem our time. But in order to reinforce what he's saying, he adds, "Wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." This is our text, verse 17. That is to say, since the days are evil, do not become foolish or unthinking, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord is the will of Jesus, which essentially is the same as the will of God, since the Lord Jesus is the God-man. Now we can appreciate why Paul is saying what he says in the context. He's instructing us to walk circumspectly or carefully. How are we to walk circumspectly unless we know God's will? But this leads us to the question, what is the Lord's will? This is a question that many Christians have asked for generations. And it's a question that many have attempted to answer in books after books. Each time I see a book on knowing the will of God, I'm reminded of Solomon's word in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. But I'm sure that some of these books have something to contribute to this subject. However, I fear that many sincere Christians today are still struggling to know what is God's will for them because of a lack of clarity on the subject, so that even after reading books after books, many Christians are still wondering, what is God's will for me? But this morning, the Lord helping us, we want to consider briefly and simply what it means to know God's will, that we may understand what is God's will, as Paul teaches us to do. Well, let's do so under three heads. First, what is the Lord's will? Secondly, how to know the Lord's will? And thirdly, how to live according to God's will? So we have the definition of God's will, the discovery of God's will, and thirdly, the doing the Lord's will. Okay? So consider first the definition of the Lord's will. What is the Lord's will? Now there are two ways of finding an answer to this question. What is God's will? One way is to search the scripture for all the verses containing the references to the Lord's will. I remember some years ago hearing a message on the Lord's will. And what the preacher essentially did was to go through the scriptures, find the phrase, the Lord's will, or God's will, or the will of God, and then build a sermon out of that. Well, when you do so, when you look at the various verses that allude to the Lord's will, you will discover that Paul was called by the will of God. In Ephesians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, etc. Then you'll discover that it may be God's will that you suffer for well-doing. 1 Peter 3:17. And you discover that it's God's will that you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men by well doing. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 15. Similarly, you will learn that it is God's will to give thanks in everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It is God's will for you to abstain from fornication for your sanctification's sake. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 3. Moreover, you learn that it's God's that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect, and that you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind if you would live according to God's will, and therefore prove that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. We may, in other words, learn a lot about God's will simply by searching the scripture for the relevant phrases. However, I'll put it to you that if we simply read these verses, we will still not be clear as to what the will of God is in order to understand the will of God. We will know about God's will, but we will not know God's will. Well, I believe that a better way for us to understand God's will is really for us to think about what the term by itself means, and then to see what the scripture have to say about the subject, whether directly or indirectly. So what is God's will? Whereas the word suggests, God's will speaks of God's intention and delights. When we speak of a king's will, we are referring to his intentions and delights as expressed in his decrees and laws. When something is carried out according to the king's decrees, we say his will is done. When the subjects of the kingdom are required to keep the king's laws, we say it is the king's will for them to do so. Now, when we speak of the Lord's will, the idea is the same. It is the Lord's intention and delight expressed in the Lord's decrees and laws. So it speaks of what God has ordained and what God intends for us to do. Only that the Lord's decrees are absolute, eternal, final, and secret. They can only be kept by the Lord himself. In the case of the will, intention or decrees of the king in the land, he gets his soldiers and everyone else to carry it out. But in the case of God's intention, God's will, God's decree, God himself will carry it out. On the other hand, the Lord's commandments are similar to the king's laws in that they are published. So God's commandments are published in his word, and they are to be kept by his people willingly. It pleases God that his people should keep the commandments and laws that he has given willingly. And it is similar in the case of the king in the land. Now God's decrees are secret to us, for he has not chosen to reveal to us what he has planned to do tomorrow. We may get an idea of what will generally happen in future, as God has given us some prophecies, but he does not reveal to us specific details of what will happen to us individually. We would only know God's secret will when it comes to pass. On the other hand, God's precepts are made known to us. It's made known to us in the law, especially in the Ten Commandments. It is also made known to us throughout the scriptures, or the instructions that are given the Word of God. constitute the will of God. Of course, we believe that all the instructions can actually be summarized in the Ten Commandments, sometimes not so directly, but it's all revealed. We may, in other words, think of God's will as being twofold, comprising two aspects. That is a secret aspect, which we may call God's secret will or God's decretive will. Then there is also the revealed aspect, which we may call God's declared will or His preceptive will. Well, if we want to define it a little bit more accurately, and I believe some of us will be helped by thinking of it a little bit more accurately, then we would say that God really has just these two aspects: His secret will on the one hand, His revealed will on the other hand. Now, the secret will would be God's decrees until they are revealed. Okay? And God's revealed will are His precepts, that is the Word of God, as well as His secret will that has been revealed in providence. Okay? So there is this secret part, not yet revealed. There's the other part that is revealed, which is in the Word, as well as what is revealed in providence. Now, the scripture talks about these two aspects of the will of God in that famous verse, Deuteronomy 29:29. If you want to turn to that verse, and this is a verse that you must always recall when we think about God's will. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, the secret things are God's secret or decretive will. They remain secret until they come to pass by providence. As long as they are still secret, they are not for us to pry into. They are not designed for us to use to direct our life until they are revealed to us by providence. When Paul speaks of understanding God's will, I believe he's referring to what God has already revealed to us. And what is revealed to us is especially in the precepts of God. That is what Moses is referring to when he talks about that we may do all the words of this law. Of course, there's also the other aspect which I mentioned, where the secret will is now revealed so that we know that it is God's will for us. Now, all these things that is revealed is given to us and to our children that we may know how we ought to conduct ourselves before God. Paul requires us to know the preceptive will of God, especially. After all, it is the preceptive will of God, as we saw in our previous sermon, that defines that narrow path on which we are to walk circumspectly. Now, of course, when we use the term will of God, we must understand that we are talking about not just a set of co-clinical laws. Right? We say law of God, we have a tendency to think, oh, it's just some do's and don'ts. But it's not just that. And that's why the scripture talks about the will of God. Because when it talks about the will of God, we understand that these laws are for us to walk in a way that pleases God. Right? It is God's delight when we keep the laws. God is delighted. And this is how we ought to really think about the law of God. So a very good way of thinking of the law of God is the will of God. I should keep it because God is pleased and delighted when I keep God's laws. Right? So, will of God, the revealed will, and we have the secret will. just think, two aspects, secret and revealed. The review, largely to do with the precepts, right? Of course, some parts of it, some part of revealed will, will be what God reveals through his providence. Now, some theologians speak of a sevenfold view of God, and others, such as Professor John Murray, speak of a threefold view of God. But it suggests that God has a desiderative view, or a view of desire which is distinct from the preceptive view of God or the decretive view of God. Now, according to this who hold, those who hold to this view, that there is a desiderative view of God, God can desire something which he has not decreed. So he can desire the salvation of the whole world, including the reprobate, even though he decreed only to save the elect. Well, with all due respect to Professor John Murray, I believe that such a view makes God contradictory. Indeed, as Jonathan Edwards would put it, it would make God to be frustrated, because God is not like man. Man desires to do something and we can't. We have no power. But if God desires anything, it will come to pass, because he's sovereignly able to bring to pass all things. So I believe really that it is not helpful for us to think of a distinct view of desire. Rather, the scripture teaches us that we are to think of God's view in terms of his revealed view and his secret view, not in between. When the scripture talks about God's desire, we must understand it anthropomorphically, that God sometimes speaks to us in the language of man to tell us that if we were to keep his law, of course he's pleased. It's not helpful for us to think of the will of God as having so many aspects that we are actually confused what to do when we want to try to know God's will for our life. But I believe it suffices for us to understand this twofold aspect of God's will and apply ourselves to knowing the revealed will, so that we may know how we may walk circumspectly. So how do we know God's will? Well, consider secondly the discovery of the Lord's will. Now, as we mentioned, God's will has two aspects, one secret and one revealed. In Deuteronomy 29:29, we are taught that the secret will belongs to God. It's kept secret. It's not for us to use in our Christian walk. As such, it's clear that there's no need for us to try to find out what is God's secret will. Nor do we need to guess at all what is God's secret will. So, for example, if you are in a courtship and you are not yet married, you will not know if it is God's will for you to get married. You will only know if it is God's will for you to get married on the day that you exchange your vows with one another. For you see, it may be God's secret will that you meet an accident on your way to the wedding and you never get married. So it will be God's secret will that you do not get married. Likewise, you will not know if it is God's secret will for you to get the job that you have been interviewed for until the letter comes to you. Or it may be God's will that after the interview, a plane fly by and crash into the building where you're supposed to work in. Then you know it's not God's secret will for you to work there. Right? Even though the interviewer said yes. So really, it's not helpful for us to try to discover what is God's secret will for us in regard to the future. In the first place, it's not God's will for you to try to find out what God has decreed. Otherwise, he'll reveal it to us. Like the way that he sometimes did in Old Testament times through the prophets. In the second place, we will not discover God's secret will because God has chosen to hide it from us. Indeed, if you exegete Deuteronomy 29:29 in the Hebrew, you'll find that it actually speaks of God actively keeping it from us. He doesn't want us to know about tomorrow. So if you are praying for someone who is very sick, you must not give the impression that you know that it's God's will for him to be healed. Someone suggests that God's will sometimes will be revealed to you by dreams. You are going to visit someone who is very sick, and that night you dream, and then you know that it's God's will that this person will be healed. Or you may have be given a premonition that that the person will be restored. Well, I do not think so. I believe that God has withdrawn the supernatural revelatory gifts along with the passing of the apostles. I know that some old theologians such as John Kennedy of Scotland, Dingwall, wrote about how a Christian who are walking close to the Lord will know the secret of the Lord in a way that you may have a sense of what may happen. But never will we know God's will. You may have a sense of it, perhaps. I asked Reverend Maurice Roberts about this, and Pastor Roberts said, well, Dr. Kennedy is probably walking much closer to the Lord because I've never experienced it. Perhaps in the north, up there, the people go through much hardship and they walk so close to the Lord, and they have much prayer, and sometimes the Lord impresses upon their mind concerning certain things that are going to happen. But never do we know God's secret will unless the Lord specifically reveals it to us. And so I don't think that we should ever come to this idea that we know is, and we can tell someone definitively that it is God's will that you'll be healed, and so on. It's not helpful for us to pretend to know the future. Likewise, I do not think that we should allow ourselves to be crippled by a fear of what may or may not happen tomorrow. You know, some of us function like that. Unless we are sure we will succeed, we will not take any risk. It's like a young man who has been wanting to ask a young lady out, but he's afraid to call her for fear of being rejected. So he sits there, you know, taking a daisy, and she will answer, she will accept, she will not accept, she will accept, she will not accept, and finally she decides, oh, should I call? Well, the Word of God teaches us that we are not to worry about tomorrow. And not just about tomorrow, but later on. That's in the famous verse, Matthew 6:34. You are familiar with the verse, Matthew 6:33. The very next verse tells us not to worry about tomorrow. Right? Tomorrow is in the hand of the Lord. And so we must make a decision based on what we know today, rather than about speculations about tomorrow. That's what it means to seek God's kingdom, to know God's will today. So long as our decision today is in accordance to God's will, we do not really need to worry about what may come tomorrow. Tomorrow is in the Lord's hand. On the other hand, we cannot bet on tomorrow turning out well if our decisions today is not based on what God has revealed to be His will for us today. So if you are making a sinful decision, then don't say, I don't need to worry about tomorrow. No basis to say, tomorrow will turn out well. I don't need to worry about tomorrow. The Lord says not to worry about tomorrow, because that don't worry about tomorrow is tied to seeking first the kingdom of God today. God's revealed will is given for us that we may know how we may live before God today. How to discover God's revealed will in a particular situation in our life? Well, first of all, we should read the Bible to understand what laws and principles relating to the situation we are in is revealed in the Word of God. In the second place, we should read the Book of Providence. What is the Book of Providence? is essentially the part of God's secret will that has already been unveiled. You may think of God's secret will as being a big book, and it's flipping. Every time it's brought to pass, it's flipped. So essentially, you can read it in that sense. Right? Thus, for example, if a young man wants to know if it is God's will for him to court a young lady, what will he need to do? Well, the worst thing for him to do is to ask God for a sign. And I'm not sure whether I've shared this before. Many years ago, I know a young man who was telling me that he was not sure whether it's God's will for him to court a young lady. And so he prayed, "God, send me a sign." And then he looked out of the window and he saw the three or four yellow cars parked together in one line and said, "Whoa, this must be God's will for me that I go, because it doesn't happen like that. I never see a row of yellow cars." Well, what should this young man have done? Really, he should have gone to the scriptures and then he should read Providence. Right? If the scriptures... you go to the scripture and you must ask, "Does the scripture forbid me to enter into the courtship?" Then he should read Providence. Does Providence suggest that it is right for me to go with this lady? So if this lady is not converted, for example, the scripture says no, and you shouldn't even start. If Providence suggests that this lady is already engaged to be married, then what do you do? Well, in that case, actually, it happened that lady was actually, in the story that I told you, the lady was actually engaged to be married. And he saw the sign and he thought that his will to try to win her over. But really, common sense would tell us. The revealed will suggests to you that this is, or God is, by his providence, suggests this lady is engaged. Then we should keep from away from. Not now, at least not now. Right? Or conversely, consider the young lady contemplating whether to is God's will for her to accept the invitation of a young man to go out. Well, certainly, if he's an unbeliever, then it will not be God's will for them to enter into courtship, for the scripture forbids unequally yoked relationships. Well, it may be God's secret will in the end that they get married. But at the moment, providence and God's word suggest that they should not enter into courtship. Now, I use courtship and marriage as examples, because in my experience, this is the area that spur most young people to want to know God's will. But really, the same principle applies to us in all aspects of our lives. Should you take up a job that has been offered, then we must ask, does it involve working long hours away from family? Does it involve working on a Sabbath regularly? Then no. Would it involve you in sinful entertainment? Then of course no, because the scripture teaches us to flee fornication. You're thinking of joining, say, as a member of a church. Then you must ask, is the church, well, the church is very warm in its fellowship, but theologically unsound. Then what do? You wouldn't avoid it, because it's by the word that we are to be saved. We are to be sanctified. Or the church seems somehow to be theologically sound, but the sermons are preached in a language that you do not understand. Or the worship is conducted in a way that you cannot worship with a clear conscience. Or when you step in a church, you sense that the church has a culture of worldliness by the way of dressing, the way of talking, and so on. Then perhaps no. Right? Because we want to make a decision based on what you know the Word of God is leading you, guiding you to. And many of these situations are really quite straightforward if you know the Word of God. But what if it is not so straightforward? What if you have two job offers, both equally attractive, one of them requiring you to go overseas on a longer term basis? What if you have to decide on two churches that you are going to be a member in, and they seem to be about the same? What if you are married and your parents decide to migrate and ask you to come along. How to decide in such situations? Well, providence seems to have opened various doors, and the scripture does not seem to give a clear indication so far as the view of God is concerned. Well, in such circumstances, I would suggest a 7-step strategy. I'll give it to you very briefly. First, commit to God. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Proverbs 16:3, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. How should you commit the matter to the Lord? In prayer, of course. What should you pray for? Well, may I suggest, amongst other things, to pray for deliverance from self-delusion, from selfish and wrongful motive, for wisdom and spiritual eyes to see the teachings in the scriptures on the matter, for clarity of mind, objectivity in thinking, for good counsel from godly brethren, and for the Lord's intervention if you are beginning to be inclined to a wrong decision, etc. So commit to the Lord. Secondly, clear any undesirable preconception. Proverbs 3:5 continues, and lean not unto thine own understanding. And Proverbs 3:7 says, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Well, times may have changed since the time of Solomon, but the human heart is not. Is it not true that very often before we pray, we have already made a decision? And after we make the decision, we try to baptize our decision with a prayer. Interestingly, I heard that also from Pastor Gao when he preached on a sermon on seeking first the kingdom of God. He says, you know, many Christians today, and he's talking about a situation in China, many Christians today are actually seeking the world, and then after that, baptizing their decision to seek the world with prayers and making it sound Christian. That's how often we are, isn't it? But it's important for us when we begin to make these decisions to clear any undesirable preconception. Preconceptions are detrimental to the seeking of God's guidance, and therefore we must make effort to identify them when it exists in our heart, and we must make a determined effort not to be influenced by them. Sometimes the decision that's right and pleasing to God may be the hardest one, or the one that goes against our personal inclinations. But thirdly, consult the scriptures again. God's will is revealed in His Word, so it's essential for us to keep going back to the scriptures. I think it's good for us to go back to the scriptures, even if you are very familiar with the passage. Because sometimes you may, as you read this word again, the present circumstances you're in, you realize, hey, there's something that I did not realize here. I did not see that. The Spirit illumines your heart and mind to enable you to apply the word to a particular situation. So it's good for us. Refresh your memory. Go back to the scriptures again. Consult the scriptures again. Then the fourth step. Compare the options. It's clear that some issues will pass through the third steps, being matters of indifference. Such cases, it's prudent for us to compare the options, to weigh the pros and the cons. Now be careful not to allow this step to become your only step in your decision making. But if it is employed properly, it's not wrong for us to compare which option is most beneficial. When choosing a job, for example, it's not wrong to compare the incentives and the monetary benefits. But let us be careful also to weigh the spiritual aspects. Will the job require frequent travel? They'll take you away from church and family? Will they afford you greater opportunities for witness, etc., etc.? Now, fifthly, confer with godly brethren. Now, this, unlike the previous step, is often neglected, particularly among self-sufficient men and women of our generation. Indeed, even amongst Christians, pride often makes it difficult for us to seek counsel from others. And I know this by experience. We often make the decision first, and then we go ask. Sometimes it can be very painful. For me as a pastor, it can sometimes be very very discouraging. Someone is making a decision, comes to you, asks you, what do you think? And actually, as in the course of the conversation, realize the person actually made up the mind. And when you realize that the decision is not going to be a right one, you try to counsel and you're hitting against a wall because the decision has been made. And then you realize actually your position there is simply to baptize the decision that's been made. Because if you disagree with it, then, well, you're not a good pastor. You're not one who empathize and sympathize. Our beloved brethren, take heed. The word of God teaches us that we ought to confer. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he will hearken unto counsel. He that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should come to me for all your decisions. Ask one another. Go to your brethren, godly brethren. Some of them, go to ask someone of a different kind of persuasion as you are, you know, and talk about it. And go to your elders. Talk about the issues. Don't jump into conclusion before you confer. But now, sixthly, check your conscience. Now, this step is the most objective step, which must not be applied alone. You know how sometimes the Christians say, I have peace in my heart concerning my decision. Well, this is the approval of the conscience. But we must remember that this must not be the only criterion if we are to seek God's guidance to do God's will. The conscience, we must remember, may be dull. Indeed, in my own experience, Christians who appeal primarily to peace of conscience are often making decisions lazily. In the process, they harden their heart against godly counsels and so sin against the Lord in their decision. And now finally, concede to God's overruling. After all the steps, we must realize that God may still overrule. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16, verse 9. You commit your way to the Lord, you will have the assurance that the Lord will not allow you to go out of the way. He promised that all things will work together for good to them that love him. Sometimes you may make the wrong decisions and it's not good for you. The Lord directs you back to that way. But that of course does not negate our responsibility to seek the Lord's guidance and making the right decision, but rather is a tremendous assurance that God will honor his desire or honor our desire to please him. Therefore, difficult as it may be, let us concede to the Lord's overruling when he closes our doors to a particular direction that we've decided on, even after all the steps. Here then are the seven steps again. Commit to the Lord, clear any undesirable preconception, consult the scriptures again, compare the options, confer with godly brethren, check your conscience, concede to God's overruling. Well, this in a nutshell is how we may know God's will or seek God's guidance for things that are not so straightforward. Oh, will you, beloved brethren, sisters, and children, take note of these things. Seek to make godly decisions at the crossroads of your life. But now take note that these things are important, but they are not the only thing in regards to knowing God's will or applying God's will. Remember that these things, these seven steps, are for you in the crossroads that you have to make. But you must know God's will, not only for that, but for walking in a path. Make no mistake, you need God's will really day by day. So it's essential for you really to saturate your heart and mind with the will of God. The will of God affects us in mundane things, for example, how we dress. That's not the will of God teaches us something? Well, I'm not saying that the will of God teaches us to dress like Taliban or something like that. But the will of God teaches us that we ought to be modest, right? We ought to be decent. And this is the standards how we ought to dress. And so we should apply it. If we are to be shaped according to God's will, then we will even be concerned with how we dress. What about the kind of recreation we enjoy? Well, the Word of God does not tell you what table tennis or badminton or bowling or so on. But the principles are there. We're not to be addicted, for example. We're not to enjoy those games that cause hurt and harm, bodily hurt and harm and so on. Guidelines are there, right? What about a relationship between husband and wife? The other day I was just reading a book on Christian marriage, and the author painted a very beautiful picture. It says the husband comes back from work and the wife is there cooking, you know, and she's sweaty and hot, and then the husband comes and hugs her from behind. What does the wife do? Turn around and say, "Would you mind? I'm busy." Is that typical? Well, wives, caught you there, right? What's the right way? The will of God, of course, will teach us that that's not the right way. You know how the wife ought to love the husband and submit to the husband and so on. Or to respond, of course, enough. Otherwise, the children look at you and say, "Oh, this is the right way to behave to your husband." And you will perpetuate. And I'll put it to you that many of us, husband and wives, are behaving exactly like our unbelieving parents did because we observe them. We are rather to saturate our minds with the Word of God and so do what the will of God. But now I ran out of time. Very briefly, our last point is actually do the will of God. Right? Do the will of God. Paul says, "Wherefore, be not unwise for understanding what the will of the Lord is." Very clear that Paul is not simply telling us, know the will in the intellectual way. We can know and we do not do it, then it's no point. Paul would have us to be zealous Christians, no doubt, but zealous Christian with a mind transformed, our mind renewed, and our life transformed by the renewing of our minds. We must not be zealous, like Paul was before his conversion, with a blind zeal. Neither should we know a lot about the Word of God. You know, you can argue about all sorts of different theological points. You can know the difference between supralapsarianism, infralapsarianism, between covenant theology and dispensationalism, between Calvinism and amyrodism on the other side. And we know all the differences of all this, and then suddenly there's something to be done. Someone say, "We will go, let's witness, go out to give tracts." And suddenly, all the theologians disappear. That cannot be the case. That should not be the case. That will make us really cool as cucumber. Dead as a dead rotting fish. Knowing a lot of things, but not doing it. We must, beloved brethren, know the will of God and do the will of God. James says, "Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." And the Lord over and over again teaches us that those mark of a true believer is not when he comes to him and say, "Lord, Lord, have we done wonderful works in your name?" The mark is whether you keep God's will. That's what it means. When he speaks about workers of iniquity or ye that do iniquity, basically ye that live lawlessly have no regard to the will of God. So beloved brethren and children, do the will of the Lord. But let's conclude with a brief recap. We ask ourselves, what is God's will? We saw a definition, but essentially God's will has the review part and the secret part. The secret part is not for us. So don't try to shape your life by this secret part or try to have a sense of what the secret part is. But seek to know God's will in his word. And of course what he has revealed to us in providence. This is how we are to conduct ourselves as Christians, we and our children. Secondly, we asked how to discover God's will. We noted that the main part of discovering God's will is the scriptures. Seek God's will, and where is something that is maybe a matter of indifference or not so clear-cut, make use of the seven steps that we have highlighted. You may have your own steps, but you need to have a strategy. Write it down somewhere. Have a strategy in your life how you make decisions in these difficult circumstances. And we reminded ourselves also that the will of God ought to shape us not only at the junctions in our life, but it ought to shape us in our day-to-day walk. And that's, therefore, it's essential for us to saturate our minds with the Word of God. Finally, we talk about doing God's will. After all the knowing, the most important thing is doing. Otherwise, we become hypocrites. Well, may the Lord help us that we may do God's will with gratitude in our heart. Remember that Christianity is not a legalistic religion. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Do it out of gratitude and love unto the Lord. Not simply for convenience, not simply to feel good, but so that God's name may be magnified by your life, because of all He has done for you, because of all that the Lord Jesus has done for you. May the Lord help us. Or shall we look to the Lord in prayer? O Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, we will thank Thee for giving us the scriptures by which we may know many things concerning how we are to live before Thee. In particular, we thank Thee that Thou hast revealed Thy will to us in Thy word. And so we pray that Thou help us indeed to be diligent students of Thy word, that our minds may be so filled with Thy word that we may walk according to that narrow way that leads to life. And when we come to the junctions in our life, that we may know which junction to take. Give us grace, Lord, we pray, that we may be wise, for Thou hast given us a spirit of wisdom. So help us that we may live wisely for Thy name's sake, for we desire to please Thee with our lives. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.